Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll read there in just a moment. Luke chapter 19, and while you're turning there, if I were to say the words triumphal entry, what would you think of first? I think we probably would think of this account here in Luke chapter 19 about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Although the Bible never calls it the triumphal entry, that's something that the translators have put in a heading or something theologians have said about this account. And it's probably called the triumphal entry not because of Jesus being on a donkey, as much as the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 talks about, "Behold your king. Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It's not the donkey part that's the most impressive, although that is impressive because Jesus probably would have entered into Jerusalem hundreds of times in his life, but only once on a donkey. But the beginning part of that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 says, "This is your king, Jews, Israelites, behold your king." And they viewed this entry into Jerusalem just like that. They're calling him king. Hosanna to the Son of David, which was a king-related term. But here in Luke chapter 19, Luke records that they were using that very word. King, verse 38 says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So he's coming in on this donkey. They're calling him king, and his enemies are just seething. They in fact tell Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "If these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Yes, I am a king, in other words. So he goes into Jerusalem, and what would you expect a king to do in his first day in office? I'm not calling it the first day in office, but I think the Jews would have looked at it that way. A great speech, maybe, a great deed of some kind, and in fact, he did perform miracles. But in his first day in office, in the mind of the Jews, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers. And while he's doing that, the children are outside saying the same thing that many of his disciples were. "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And his enemies again ask Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said, "Haven't you guys ever read your scriptures? That out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has ordained praise." In other words, these kids are praising God in what they're saying. In other words, Jesus was claiming to be king. So we call that the triumphal entry, or many people do anyway. But I want to talk with you about a different triumphal entry. The triumphal entry into the world. I want to talk with you about the birth of Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And let me just say a couple of things by way of introduction, that this is my first sermon about the birth of Jesus Christ ever. I'm not a veteran by any means, and I don't want to sound like one. But in the 9 years for three different congregations, at least part-time preaching, I have never preached about the birth of Jesus Christ. And I am afraid that when I do some honest self-examination, the reason why I have stayed away from it is because I'm a Scrooge. I don't like Christmas. But shame on me, seriously. Don't let Christmas take away your ability or your willingness to praise God for this event. It is one of the greatest events in human history. And even though Christmas has denominationalized this event is important. He left heaven and came down to be a man for us. And not only is it worthy of praising God, not only is it entry into the world, not only is this a triumphal entry worthy of a king, and that's why I started the lesson the way I did, but there's a great application in one of the prophecies that has to do with the birth of Jesus. And I'll end the lesson that way because that's what I want to be on your mind leaving this building. But praise God that this happened. But it wasn't human beings. There was a few human beings that were praising God for the entry of the king into the world. But on this occasion in Luke chapter 2, it was the praise of the heavenly beings, the praise of angels that I want you to see. Begin reading with me in verse 8. There were some shepherds out in the field near Bethlehem, and an angel appears to them and tells them about this good news. In the same region, there were some shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." I want you to notice some of those descriptions in verse 10 and 11. Great joy, good news, the Christ, the Savior, the Lord is born. This is great. Look at what happens in verse 12. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now that doesn't sound very impressive. This sign that the angel tells the shepherds, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That would have been common for a newborn. But wrapped in swaddling clothes and in a feeding trough. That's what a manger was, which would make for a pretty decent crib, actually. You put down some soft hay or some soft blankets or whatever, place this baby in this feeding trough. But I'm sure in Bethlehem, babies weren't exactly overflowing, or feeding troughs weren't overflowing with babies. So rather a remarkable sign. So they go into town, but before they go into town to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, look at what happens in verse 13. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" Sound familiar? Sounds very similar to the language that they used during the triumphal entry of the king. But this was no human beings. This was a multitude. How many is that? Dozens? Hundreds? Thousands? Tens of thousands? I don't know, but this would have been impressive. The glory of the Lord shining in this dark field at night. These multitude of angels saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The birth of Jesus Christ was worthy of angelic praise. Is it worthy of yours and mine? Well, sure it is. Beginning in verse 15. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying would have been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." Turn back to Luke chapter 1. When I started studying the birth of Jesus Christ and writing this sermon, I was blown away with the amount of prophecy that is involved in the birth of Jesus Christ and the surrounding events. But to get all of the prophecy, you really have to read one account, and that's not Luke. Luke, surprisingly, never quotes the Old Testament. That's not to say that Luke doesn't give some facts that were prophesied about in the Old Testament, but all of the Old Testament quotations come in Matthew, which we will look. We'll look at all five quotations here in just a little bit. But look at verse 26 and following. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold,'" look at all of the things that are prophesied about the Old Testament that the angel tells Mary about in verse 31 through 33. "Behold, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." She was a virgin. That was prophesied. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." That was prophecy. "The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." That was prophecy. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." That was prophecy. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." That was prophecy too. But Luke doesn't ever make these quotations. But you know what I find interesting about this angel telling Mary of these events? Of all the amazing things that the angel just said, "You will bear a son, even though you're a virgin. He will be Son of the Most High. He will be the Son of God. He's going to inherit David's throne. He will reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will not have any end. And of all those amazing things, you know what Mary has a question about? The first one, not the latter four. I've never had any relationship with a man. That's what she says in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel comes back to Mary and says, "Let the Holy Spirit take care of that." Verse 34 and following, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then the angel brings up the fact that Elizabeth, who was much older and barren, had gotten pregnant with John the Baptizer. In other words, what the angel is saying is, look, God can take care of this just like he took care of Elizabeth. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's what the angel says in verse 37. And here's what I want you to appreciate about Mary, and I want to make application to this. Verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am your servant." You remember when we preached from Habakkuk a couple months back, maybe 3 months back, and we were talking about what our response is when we're confused. And we made a point in that sermon, it was really the only thing that I wanted you to take away from that sermon, is that it is not our duty to know how God is going to fix things, or knowing how God is going to answer this prayer or not answer this prayer. Our duty is to trust God that His plan will come to pass. And don't you see that in Mary? Yeah, I don't know how a woman can be a virgin and be pregnant, and that He be the Son of God, and that He will be given the throne of David and reign over the house of Jacob, and His kingdom will not have an end. But you know what? I am your servant. And beloved, if you are praying about anything that you are confused about, I hope you end every prayer with that. Lord, give me this. Let this happen. Take away this pain or whatever. But I am your servant. And the man that she's engaged to is just as faithful and trustworthy. Go to Matthew's account now, and we're going to, in succession, look at all of the prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus that Matthew records, all five of them. And I want you to appreciate Joseph as well and his faith. What you're going to see about Joseph is that he is a man of immediate action. When an angel tells him something, you don't see him dilly-dallying around or waiting for this or that. He is a man of immediate faith and action. Beginning with verse 19, so Joseph had found out that she was pregnant, and obviously Joseph knew that they had never had relations with one another. So Joseph decides, I need to put this woman away. Even though they were engaged, it was a legally binding thing, so he resolves to divorce Mary in verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, and an angel needs to come to Joseph and say, no, don't do that. You need to take her as your wife, matter of fact. And this pregnancy is not from some sexual indiscretion, it's from God. Verse 20, "But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins.'" Now look at verse 32, or verse 22. Here is our first prophecy. "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's Isaiah chapter 7, and that's where we will end the sermon. So I won't say much about it now. But there's an application from Isaiah chapter 7 that I learned recently that's quite powerful about trusting God. But look at the immediacy of Joseph. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Of all the amazing things that the angel just told Joseph, do you see any questioning from Joseph? None from Mary in Luke chapter 1, and none from Joseph. And you'll see this as a characteristic of Joseph. But look at the second prophecy. So some magi come into town. They come into Bethlehem looking for the king because they saw a star in the sky. And they come into town saying, "Where is the king?" And some Jews evidently weren't on top of the ball like the magi were. They were scratching their heads. And Herod hears about these magi looking for the king. Herod the Horrible. He's called Herod the Great, but I call him Herod the Horrible because he's a terrorist. And he does everything in his power to stay in power. So he starts wondering, well, where is this king going to be born? So he summons the chief priests and asks them that question. Where is this king to be born? And they quote in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, they told him, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" I'm not familiar with the geography of Judea, but when I do a lesson like this, I do like to consult books about geography in that area and encyclopedias and whatnot. And Bethlehem, for the most part, was a very small town. And I am told that it would be like saying, you will find this needle at this farm, in this barn, in this haystack, on this day. It's that small, insignificant of a town in the first century. And there is a time element to it. Mary and Joseph were from where? They were from Nazareth. The only reason that they are in town is because of a coincidental, I say that tongue in cheek, a coincidental census during the time that Jesus is to be born. They weren't even supposed to be in Bethlehem, but that's the prophecy. So the chief priests tell Herod the Horrible he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So he summons the Magi and says, whenever you find him, let me know where he is because I want to worship him too. But his plan is to do nothing of the sort. His plan is to assassinate this king because he views him as a threat. So the Magi find him, give Jesus gifts worthy of a king, and an angel appears to Joseph and says, there's an assassination attempt on your son Jesus. Look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, that is the Magi departed from Mary and Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, took the child and his mother by night. You hear the immediacy of Joseph? By night with an infant? He's not waiting for the cock to crow or the alarm clock to go off. When you're told to get out of town, you get out of town. And he does that. And I want you to appreciate that about Joseph. So he arises by night, departs to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here's our third prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. God prophesied long ago that Jesus would end up in Egypt and he would have to call him out of there. And of course, I love the parallelism of the old and new. That isn't the first time that God called children out of Egypt, is it? Remember, 400 some years before the slavery in Egypt, God had told Abraham, your descendants will end up in Egypt. They will end up enslaved there. And out of there, I'll call them. I'll bring them out. And the same thing happens with Jesus. Well, a vision came to the Magi, and they were told not to go back to Herod the Horrible. And they don't. And Herod realizes that he's been hoodwinked. He'd been bamboozled by the Magi. So he decides to do what every terrorist does, kill the innocent. He decides to kill every baby boy 2 years old and under. But that's our fourth prophecy. Begin reading in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. God had prophesied long ago in Jeremiah chapter 31 that there was going to be a time where these women were going to be weeping and wailing loudly. They weren't going to be comforted because of the loss of their children. Again, looking at the parallelism of the old and the new, if you read Jeremiah 31 in your own studies, you know what's interesting about Jeremiah 31 is that at the end of the chapter, great rejoicing is pronounced. And you know what the great rejoicing has to do with? The new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Remember, I will establish a new covenant. It won't be like the old. I'm going to write it on their hearts. And that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Isn't it interesting that the baby that flees Bethlehem and is saved is the cause of the great rejoicing in the latter part of Jeremiah 31? Fascinating. Fascinating stuff. So Herod dies, but his son gets into power, who's just as ruthless. So because Herod dies and because his son is in power, the angel comes to Joseph and says, all right, you can go back into the land of Judea, but I don't want you to stay in Judea. You need to go up to Galilee, into Nazareth, which is where Joseph and Mary were from originally when she got pregnant from the Holy Spirit. And this is our fifth and final prophecy. Look at verse 23 and 24. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And I want you to underline in your mind, the term prophets is plural. Did you see that? Prophets. That the word of the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. You know what's interesting about this fifth and final prophecy, and you probably discussed this in the adult class, in the auditorium class. That's never quoted in the Old Testament. That's never quoted in the Old Testament. Well, how can Matthew tell us that that was a prophecy if that's never quoted? And that has to do with the word prophets. You know what a lot of people believe? Is that Matthew is pointing out that the prophets plural, the theme of the prophets plural about the Messiah was that he would be despised, rejected, forsaken, looked at as being common, uneducated, and guess what the term Nazarene meant in the first century? Despised, rejected, forsaken, uneducated, and common. It became synonymous with those things. So a lot of people think what the Bible is saying is, yes, he's going to be called a Nazarene in the sense that he would be despised and forsaken and all those things. Just something to chew on in your own studies. And now we go back to the first one. Isaiah chapter 7. That's the prophecy about Jesus coming from a virgin. But read the context, and I'll explain the context here. The king in Judah is the king Ahaz. And King Ahaz is in between a rock and a hard place. The king of the northern tribes, the king of Israel, has made a pact with the king of Syria. And they are threatening the southern kingdom of Judah to make war on it. And Ahaz is scared, as anybody would be. And he starts thinking about making his own pact with a foreign nation, as the northern king had done with Syria. And God comes to King Ahaz through Isaiah, listen to this, and says this, don't make a pact with a foreign nation like the king of Israel did. Don't do it. Place your hope and your trust in me. And in fact, God goes as far as to say through Isaiah to King Ahaz, come up with a sign, test me. Not very many times God invited a test on himself. But he says, test me. Come up with a sign as high as the heavens and as low as Sheol. You come up with a test. And Ahaz says, no. I don't want to do that. And he decides to put his hope in man. But Isaiah comes back and says, God is going to come up with his own test then. To prove his trustworthiness. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. There's a real life application to that prophecy. God is essentially screaming from heaven, "Trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. Look at what I can do. Look at what God can do." Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. If you're a Scrooge like me, and you don't like that man-made holiday called Christmas, I hope you don't use that as an excuse to not praise God for one of the greatest events in human history, the triumphal entry into the world. And I hope that everybody realizes that last application. Look at what God can do. He can make virgins pregnant. He can raise the dead. Look at what He's done for the salvation of us sinners. Be amazed at His love. Commit your life to Christ this morning. If you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ, there's a baptistry right behind me that's ready. You can walk out of this house a saved person, and we hope that you'll do that this morning. Please come as together we stand and sing.